Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then Ecclesiastes 7, verses 25 through 29. Ecclesiastes 7, 25 through 29. "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God.
Now let us turn to the Word of God from the New Testament, Romans 5, 12 through 21. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On December 7th, 1941, Japanese planes bombarded the U.S. naval base at Pearl Harbor near Honolulu, Hawaii, destroying and crippling 18 ships and killing almost 2,500 men. Emperor Hirohito, the spiritual and military leader of Japan, ordered the attack. Through his action, millions of Japanese citizens found themselves at war with the United States, whether they wanted to be or not. And it was bringing life-altering results to all these people. One day later, President Franklin D. Roosevelt gave his famous infamy speech declaring war with Japan. And millions of U.S. citizens were declared to be at war with Japan, whether they wanted to be or not, with life-altering results. Two men took action for many. This is very similar to what we find in this portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. First, let's look at the real Adam, verses 12 through 14. The reality and spread of sin throughout the human race. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The Apostle Paul treats Genesis chapter 3, recording the fall of man, as real history, not as an ancient myth. Jesus also quotes the creation account, treating it as real history in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Adam and Eve were directly created by God, real. And what Adam did has lasting results and effects to this present day. F.F. Bruce says, to Paul, Adam was more than a historical individual, the first man. He was also what his name means in Hebrew, humanity. The whole of humanity is viewed as having existed at first in Adam. The creation in Genesis 3 was called good. And the crown of creation, man, was very good. It is hard to imagine what this was like. It must have been very, very peaceful, very restful and beautiful and unspoiled. We think of beautiful places where there's almost no pollution, where there's crystal clear water and blue skies, balmy weather, and we come close to imagining Eden. I personally think of Bermuda, where I have visited and ministered several times. There is a lovely Christian hotel on the West End in Sands Parish, where the water is so clear because it is so far from any source of silt. And the air is so clean because it is 700 miles from the North Atlantic or the North American continent. And yet, Bermuda sits in the path of Atlantic hurricanes that ravage the island from time to time. That reminds me of what Paul will later say in Romans 8:22, where he says, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, all as a result of Adam's sin. As I remember Bermuda, I think of the lovely old churches there. And I remember that there are around each of one of those old churches cemeteries, just as there are cemeteries everywhere else in the world. What has happened to paradise? How was it spoiled? Where did death come from? Human culture has tried to incorporate death as something natural, glorifying it as part of the normal so-called cycle of life, even celebrating it. But death is not funny or beautiful or natural. It is a curse. And Paul says it is our last enemy. Where did it come from? Paul says, through one man, sin entered the world. Paul simply accepts as fact and as true from Genesis 3 that sin entered the world through Adam. Note here, by the way, Adam is responsible for the fall of the human race, not Eve. Eve was deceived when she sinned, but Adam sinned with full knowledge. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that. But even more significant than that is the fact that Adam was constituted federal representative of the race. And so, theoretically speaking, when Eve sinned, if Adam had not been there, and he was evidently there, Eve's sin might have been isolated and not affected the whole race. If she had to die, maybe God would have made another woman for Adam, because she was not the federal head, you see. Adam was, and death came to you and me through Adam. Death is not normal. It is not natural. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, there would be no death, and they would be alive today. Imagine that. They would not look old either, or frail. They would be more vibrant and beautiful than any 21-year-old pair imaginable. One thing is clear. Adam's sin has spread to all his posterity. All his children are born infected with a death clock. On the day Adam ate the fruit of the tree, the forbidden tree, death began working in the world and spread to all men as a result of Adam's sin. Like a genetic disease that affects all the members of a particular family. God promised Adam, quote, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die," Genesis 2, verse 17. And every grave is testimony to the spread and reign of sin since the time of Adam. More, though, Paul says, "So death spread to all men because all sinned." Since death and sin are connected, we can know that all men are sinners, Paul teaches, because all are subject to death. A sinless man is not subject to death. But since every person is subject to death, he argues, even the smallest baby, this fact proves that all sinned in Adam. This is true to the famous line of Benjamin Harris's 1690 New England Primer, which says, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." New Testament commentator Guzik says, "This sounds odd to our individualistic ears, but Paul clearly teaches that we all sinned in Adam. Adam is the common father and the covenant representative of every person on the earth. Every human who has ever lived was in Adam's genetic makeup. Therefore, you," think about this, "you covenantally and actually sinned in Adam." You were there. You were sinning in Adam covenantally and maybe even genetically. And so you're subject to death. Humans are all subject to death because we're born sinners before we have the thought processes and motor skills necessary to commit any specific acts of sin. We carry the disease. You may not like the fact that you are constituted a sinner by the action of another. You may protest and say, "I want to stand on my own two feet and not be made a sinner because of the work of another man." Nevertheless, it is true. The smallest baby is a sinner and subject to death. David understood this when he wrote in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Parents, think how selfish and angry even the smallest baby can be. Think of how you never have to teach your children to be bad. They know that from the get-go, with the old Adam in them teaching them the lesson. Verse 13, Paul says, "For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no sin. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What he's doing here is anticipating and answering an objection. The objection is, I thought we were sinners because we broke the law. Paul declares that at the root we are made sinners because of Adam and not because we break the law ourselves. We know this because sin and death were in the world before the law was given. So it proves his point. One commentator says the law was too late to prevent sin and death, and it's too weak to save from sin and death. And so Paul says, yet death reigned. The total, relentless reign of death, even before the law was given at the time of Moses, proves that man was under sin before the law was given. Death reigned, he says, even over those who had not sinned in the exact way Adam did, showing that the principle of sin was at work in every human. Even in our small denomination, my dear friends, we have this week seen two examples of the sad fact that death comes even to Christian men, with the loss of Pastor Jack Sawyer and of Elder David Haney. And then Paul says about Adam, he was a type of the one who was to come. There's a little glimmer of hope. He was a type of the one who was to come. Paul now presents Adam as a type, a picture, a representation of Jesus. Both Adam and Jesus were completely sinless men at the beginning, and both of them did things that had consequences for all mankind. That is what he means by type. And that brings us to the second point of the sermon, the real Christ. We had the real Adam, now the real Christ, the second Adam, verses 15 through 17. In contrast between Adam's work and Jesus' work is seen here. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after his baptism, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark tell how Jesus went out into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. Consider this. The first Adam, the one we talked about just a moment ago, was tempted in a lush garden with abundant food and drink all around him. He had every prospect and supply, yet fell into sin. The second Adam was tempted in a howling wilderness without food for 40 days, and yet succeeded in temptation by refusing to obey the suggestion of Satan to misuse his prerogatives. Paul says it in verses 15 through 17, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Adam committed an offense that had consequences for the entire human race. As a result of Adam's offense, not just one, but many died, Paul says. And Jesus offers a free gift that is offered to the entire human race. Through this one free gift of Jesus, the grace of God abounds to many. Adam's work brought death, but Jesus' work brings mercy and grace and life. Death has reigned, Paul says, but righteousness will reign. Guzik says, we could say that both Adam and Jesus are kings, each constituting a reign Under Adam, death reigns. Under Jesus, we can reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consider the complete reign of death under Adam. Just listen to these accounts of death. The mortality rate is 100%. Genesis 5:5. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Genesis 5:8. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Genesis 5:11. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And we get down to verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 29. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Death reigned. No one survives, as the commentator says. When a baby is born, it isn't a question of whether the baby will live or die. It most certainly will die. The only question is when. We think of this world as the land of the living, but it really is the land of the dying. And billions of human bodies cast into the earth or the sea over the centuries proves this. But Paul says that the reign of life through Jesus is more certain. More certain. Isn't that wonderful? The believer's reign in life through Jesus is more certain than death or taxes. In summary, these two men, therefore, as one man's offense brings judgment to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. One man's offense, one man's act of righteousness. From this passage, Adam and Jesus are sometimes known as the two federal men, the name of my sermon. The idea of Adam and Jesus as two representatives of the human race is what we call federal or covenant theology, because Adam and Jesus are sometimes referred to as federal heads. This is because under the federal system of government, where representatives are chosen, representative acts and people acts for and speaks for the people who choose him. Adam speaks for those he represents, and Jesus speaks for those he represents. Someone may object. I never chose to have Adam as my representative. Of course you did. You identified yourself with Adam with the first sin you ever committed. It is absolutely true that we were born into our identification with Adam, but we also choose it with our individual acts of sin. This brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. There's that good news again. Does this mean that all people are justified by the free gift? Sometimes people try to make it say that. But no, every person received the curse of Adam's offense without choosing identity with Adam. It is therefore also true that by choosing Christ, by turning to Christ, we receive his representation as our federal head. Paul makes it clear that the free gift is not like the offense. They are not identical in their result or their application. I'm going to move on to verse 19, summing up the contrast. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Adam's disobedience makes us sinners. Jesus' obedience makes us righteous. Each representative communicates the effect of their work to the other followers. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And you again might say, as some people say, I don't want to be represented by these. I want to represent myself. If you say that, you don't understand that it really isn't up to you. You didn't make the rules. God did. And secondly, you don't understand that your personal righteousness before God would never stand anyway. It's filthy rags. To God, your personal righteousness, be it ever so good, is offensive and a counterfeit. And that brings us to his discussion, briefly, of the purpose of the law in verse 20, the first part. Because people are listening to Paul about the law and Adam and Christ, and they're wondering what role is the law? They have been relying on the law as their ticket to heaven. I'm a possessor of the law, therefore that's going to be my way in. And Paul says in verse 20, now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul has already shown us that the law does not justify us. Now he shows that in itself, the law doesn't even make us sinners. Adam did that. But what is the function of the law? There is a clear purpose for the law, and part of that is to, he says, increase the trespass. The law makes sin clearer and greater by clearly contrasting it with God's holy standard. The law shines a bright light on the perfect standard and then on our failure. Our sin abounds in the light of the law of God. There's another way that the law makes sin abound because of the sinfulness of my heart. When I see a line, God says, no crossing this line, what do I want to do? Cross it. The law, the line, makes me want to cross it. In this sense, the law makes sin abound because it draws clear lines between right and wrong that my sinful heart, in Adam, wants to break. If you don't believe this, just put a sign on a wall switch somewhere in a public place where people are passing by. Put a sign that says, do not flip this switch. And if you have a bell attached to the switch, and you're not around all the time, but you can hear the bell, you'll hear that bell ringing from time to time because people like to cross the line and flip the switch. The law draws you to sin more, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but only because there's something deeply wrong with you and me. And now we come to the final bit, which is a wonderful good news, the reign of grace. And it begins with that word, that contrast word, but, in verse 20b. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If sin abounded under the law, then grace abounded much more under Jesus. Literally, the phrase abounded much more means superabounded. God makes his grace to superabound over sin. One commentator says, we might have expected that where sin abounded, God's anger or judgment would have abounded much more. That makes sense, doesn't it? But God's grace and love is so amazing that grace abounded much more where we might have expected wrath. What it means, my dear friends, is that we can't sin more than God can forgive. We can reject his grace and his forgiveness, but we can't sin too much for God to forgive. Many people have the idea that where grace reigns, there will be a disregard for righteousness. When people hear this gospel, this good news, this Protestant doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, that somehow that will make us desire to sin more. If God can forgive all the sins I could commit, then I guess I'll just sin up a storm. Many people have that idea that there will be a disregard for righteousness and a casual attitude towards sin. But that isn't the way of the reign of grace. Grace reigns, Paul says, through righteousness, and grace teaches righteousness. In Titus chapter 2, listen to these words. For the grace of God has appeared. That is in the coming of Jesus, the manifestation of Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then, listen, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for sin? No, for good works. Wherever grace rules, God's righteous standard will be respected. The legalist's fear is that the reign of grace will provide wicked hearts with a license to sin. But the Scripture doesn't share that fear. Grace does not accommodate sin. It faces it squarely and goes above sin in order to conquer it. Grace does not excuse sin. It confronts sin with the atonement at the cross and the victory won at the empty tomb. Thomas Brooks, Puritan, said this, "Grace is no friend to sin. It is its sworn enemy. As heat is opposed to cold and light to darkness, so grace is opposed to sin. Fire and water may as well agree in the same vessel as grace and sin in the same heart." Paul says, grace reigns. Grace reigns. Where there was sin reigning, grace reigns to eternal life. God's grace gives you something and takes you somewhere. It gives more than never-ending life. Eternal life isn't just life that goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Eternal life is a quality of life given to you right now, not simply when you die. And that's why Paul can say at the present time, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, now. Well, we've covered a lot of territory. I might well have broken it into a smaller bit. But I ask you to consider, in the light of what's been said today, is grace reigning in you today? You see, there are two federal men. You are in one or the other at this moment. You were born in union with Adam. You cannot change that fact, protest as you might. But you can switch federal heads in one direction by faith. Who are you with? Union with Adam is your natural condition. It brings sin and death and condemnation and hell, like it or not. Union with Christ is by faith in Christ. Baptism is the sacramental initiation form of union with Christ. Communion in the body and blood of Christ at this table is the ongoing family meal of those in union with Christ. Faith, in both cases, faith is the essential active ingredient of union with Christ. And faith is personal trust, reliance upon Christ. That puts you in union with Christ. Who are you with today? Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You've laid before us these truths. And we can't deny the reality of sin and death. They are so very present. We thank You that there's a great change, a great opportunity, a great contrast in Jesus. We pray that we will be evermore in union with Him and reign unto eternal life. Amen.